As we continue in this, in following Nehemiah's life and his work in Jerusalem, Nehemiah now has an experience the like of which probably no one in our nation can really even comprehend. The closest example I could think about it was when I was in San Antonio. I worked on a contract basis as a chaplain for from time to time for the Navy. There was a Navy school there in San Antonio. And one of the roles the chaplain would have is to be present at this event called the Captain's Mast. Captain's Mast is not a pleasant time unless you're the captain. It's probably not pleasant for the captain either. Captain's Mast is what happens when you are in trouble in the Navy. And you come, and the captain is standing. We weren't on the ship, we were in a training facility. But the captain is standing there behind a podium looking down at you. The senior leadership of the school is standing on either side, making an aisle. And then you, the accused, are standing facing the captain. And in this moment, the captain has great power. The captain can confine you by his word alone for 30 days. Can take away months of pay. Can knock you down several grades. If you're an officer, can pretty much close your career. You're standing down, facing down, what will my future be in this moment? That is the best taste I could think of the fear and the tension going on in this moment as Nehemiah stands before King Artaxerxes. Everything he dreams of and desires, indeed, his own life hangs in the balance. A word well said by Nehemiah could bring blessing and reward and good things for himself and his people. A word poorly said could bring curse and destruction upon them all. And so as we come into this section, the thing we need to feel the most is just how tense the narrative is. How concerned. How, if you were in that moment, you would be terrified and scared. What's going to happen? And what I really want you to see this morning is that the whole motion of this text hinges on one thing. The motion hinges upon the favor of the king. Will the king favor Nehemiah and his people, or will he disfavor them? But at the end, it really hinges on the good hand of God. And so as we watch this text develop, I want you to see that in every occasion, in these moments before the nations, when we wonder what's going to happen to us, how our king is going to treat us, how our neighbor is going to treat us, what is the future of our church? On the one hand, oftentimes, we find ourselves falling into utter dependence upon the favor of the king, the favor of whoever happens to be in power. But in reality, where we really rest is in the good hand of God. And we're just going to walk through this, watching and seeing Nehemiah's sorrow, seeing his honesty, seeing his prayer, seeing the king's pleasure, and finally seeing God's pleasure. But first, I want you to see Nehemiah's sorrow. In fact, in the opening verses of this text, Nehemiah mentions this idea of being sad 4 times in 4 verses. It's very prominent when you're looking there. As we enter this text, we are about 4 months after Nehemiah chapter 1, roughly. And it's quite possible that he spent much of this time in mourning and in sorrow for his people. As we continue on, like I said, we see him say that 4 times he says he is sorrowful. I'll read it for you. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. Let's pause there. Why is Nehemiah afraid? He is afraid because he has been caught in sorrow before the king. The king has looked at him and said, "Nehemiah, you are clearly sad." The text makes it clear, as it says, "I had not been sad in his presence before." And the fact that Nehemiah goes into this immediate state of terror that Nehemiah did not intend for King Artaxerxes to recognize he was sad. It was not like he had put on this show to try to make this conversation happen. Nehemiah is feeling such sorrow in his heart that even as he goes to do his professional duties before the king, he cannot hide his emotions. And he recognizes that because of his importance as a cupbearer to the king, and because of the royal protocol, that puts him in danger. We have to remember who Nehemiah is. Nehemiah is not a nobody. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. And so on the one hand, that means he's extremely trusted. We have to remember in the Persian government, the king was the law, was the government, was everything. He had vast powers. And so that meant that if you wanted to see a change in Persian policy, well, the way to do that was usually to get rid of the king. And so it was not uncommon, as we read in the book of Esther, for there to be plots against the life of the king. It was not uncommon if you were jealous or you were a child of the king or a close heir to say, well, if I get rid of the king, I get to be the king. And so routinely, or not routinely, but it's very clear that there is this expectation the king's life is in danger and must be protected. And so the role of a cupbearer was to personally guarantee that the wine given to the king was not just of high quality, but almost more importantly, was safe to drink. It wasn't poisoned, it wasn't toxic, it wasn't going to lead to the king's death. And so Nehemiah's role here is a trusted agent of the king. The king puts his life in Nehemiah's hands on a regular basis, which of course also gives Nehemiah as a trusted official of the king, which also gives him access to the king. Remember, the king is absolutely powerful. His word goes. And so in some ways, one of the greatest powers you can have in that kind of a culture is to have routine access to the king. It is to be someone who can be heard by the king. Because if the king can hear you, he can be convinced by you. He can be changed by you. Whereas if you're out in the provinces where the king never hears from you, you can't change what the king thinks. And so because of this, there's a lot of protocols really protecting the king even from his close officials. Things like, we must assume, it doesn't say in the text, but clearly there was something about being sad before the king that was a breach of royal protocol. It was not, as it were, polite. Well, you know, if you're not polite at your mother's dinner table, right, you get corrected. Sit up, get your elbows off the table, whatever. If you're not polite before the king of kings of Persia, you can end up dead. And it might be because they're seeking to protect the king from those who would hurt him. You know, this person looks unusual, so maybe he's up to no good, so we're not going to take any risks. Or maybe to protect the king from undue influence. There is this official who's trying to manipulate, you think Haman from the book of Esther, and he's looking funny, so we need to push him away. We got to keep your personal concerns out of the king's business. Either way, Nehemiah has done a great breach of what is expected. And here we must remember, we have good context to understand what happens when you break royal protocol. You know, the text even mentions it. It has this funny moment in verse 6. And the king said to me, and it says, the queen sitting beside him. And commentators argue to no end about why in the world Nehemiah mentions the queen sitting there. The best I can come up with is, as soon as you think of a queen in a Persian court, who do you think of? Well, hopefully you think of Queen Esther, who would have been the wife of Artaxerxes' father, King Xerxes. And as soon as you think about that, you think, oh, I've seen a courtroom situation like this before, where someone went up and did something very unexpected and knew that she was in danger of dying for breaking royal protocol. I dwell on this because Nehemiah, the text is telling us, this is a tense moment. Nehemiah can end up dead. His people could end up, as they were under Haman, subject to penalty, even death. And so Nehemiah is very much afraid. He could come under personal punishment. His people could suffer because of him being caught. There is much for him to be afraid of. And right there, I think we should recognize that where we have this contact, we have contact between Christ's kingdom. And why is Nehemiah sad? Nehemiah is sad, as he'll tell us in just a moment, because Jerusalem is torn down, because the walls are breached, because the gates are burned. Jerusalem is in shame and danger. This is the problem that brings him to sorrow. And now when we see this problem come in contact with the royal power, when we see this interface between Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of the world, we find that there's terror, there's fear, there is great worry before Nehemiah. What's going to happen? And we should recognize this is a common situation for Christians, that we face the same fears when the concerns of Christ's kingdom and the concerns of the kingdoms of this world come into contact. That produces fear. How will the king, how will the powers respond to me? How will they treat me? How will they treat us? How will they treat God's people? If we address them in honesty, how will they respond to the truth? The situation that Nehemiah faces, while we may not face it in exactly these terms, with exactly this high level of tension, is at a lower level something that we face on a routine basis. What will the world do with us when the concerns of Christ's kingdom and their concerns come into contact and sometimes into conflict? And so here I want you to notice then what Nehemiah does. We see this in verses 3 and 4. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I am struck by the fact that when the king says, "You are sad," it's clear you're sad, you're not sick, you're sad. Why are you sad? Then Nehemiah's response is strictly and absolutely honest. He does not hide why he is sad, but he answers the king with honesty. You know, first he responds with an honorific, "Let the king live forever." This would have been sort of the ancient equivalent of addressing the king as "Your Majesty." On the other hand, it also is a reference to Nehemiah saying, "King, I wish you no harm. I'm not sad because I'm getting ready to try to kill you." It is intended to comfort the king and give him a hearing before the king. Nehemiah is being honest about his loyalty to the king. "King Artaxerxes, I intend no harm to your power, to your kingdom. I intend only what is good." But then he says, "Why are you sad? How could I not be sad when the city where my fathers were buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed?" He says, "King, you're right. I am sad. And here's the reason. The reason is that my people lie in ruins and shame. Their city is unsafe, unsecure. They're hated by the people around them." But you know what's interesting? Is it was probably Artaxerxes that led to this situation. We read of this in the book of Ezra. When we read about the officials in Samaria, in the surrounding regions, hearing about the temple being restarted, they go out and they write a letter to King Artaxerxes and say, "Hey, King Artaxerxes, by the way, they're rebuilding this temple." And Artaxerxes replies and says, "Oh, that needs to stop." Actually, they don't say they're rebuilding the temple. But they're rebuilding the walls, they're rebuilding the city. And Artaxerxes put a halt to it. That is probably the situation that has led either to Jerusalem being once again with walls torn down and gates burned, or if it didn't actually produce the burning of the gates and the tearing down of the walls, continued Jerusalem in the state of shame. The king stopped the rebuilding efforts. So when Nehemiah says this, when he is honest about his emotional state and the causes behind it, he does it very gently, but he is challenging the king's standing policy. He's saying, "King, I am sorrowful because you've treated my people with shame. You've kept us in a situation of vulnerability and of evil of approach around with the people around us." In many ways, this is not what we would call shrewd when you're dealing with a guy who can chop your head off with a word. It's very blunt, it's very direct. And I'm struck by one, because what is one of the most common lies in America or in Christian circles? "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm fine." Which really means, I don't want to talk about my emotional state. Because we recognize there's great vulnerability there to say, this is how I actually am. And yet Nehemiah so prizes truth and honesty. When the king says, why are you sad? He doesn't deflect. He doesn't try to find an excuse, but he says, king, this is why I'm sad. And indirectly, in a way appropriate to speaking to a king of Persia, he says, and it's because of your decisions. It's because of your decisions that I am sad. And in doing so, he puts himself and he puts his people in a very vulnerable position before the king. The king may not like to feel like he's being corrected and may lash out in anger. The king may not be very happy with Nehemiah being sad in his presence, saying, well, that's fine. I don't need you anymore. You can go hang out in prison. Or, you know, we'll make an appointment with my executioner because I don't like you anymore. The king had that kind of power. And yet Nehemiah so prizes being honest, so prizes the ninth commandment, that he speaks directly to the king, this is what's going on. And I think this is instructive to us. Because I think when that interface between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the nations, oftentimes, we are afraid of being honest. We are afraid of really addressing and saying, this is what's creating problems for me. Whether this is, you know, in the army, I'm supposed to specialize this, helping soldiers talk to their commanders and say, sir, ma'am, there's this army policy, and it is conflicting with my conscience and my responsibilities before the Lord, and I need you to reconsider what you're doing. And the army pays people like me to help with that because we understand that it's very hard to do. We don't want to go up and say to a supervisor, you know, hey, this policy of yours in the workplace, it conflicts with my conscience. It conflicts with what Christ the King has told me to do. I need you to reconsider. I need you to think this over. We need a change. It's hard to go before the city government or the state government and say, these policies you have, these plans you're pursuing are wrong and they need to change. They put us in a situation where the nations look and say, wow, you're different. Wow, I'm not sure we like you anymore. Wow, what are we going to do with you? But if we're going to prize what God tells us, we need to prize not manipulation, not trying to get in good with people, not trying to figure out how to make them like us so they do what we want, but to prize being honest about what they are doing to Christ's kingdom, be honest to how it's affecting their people, and be honest with what we'd like them to do about it. Not in a obnoxious way, not in a way that's disrespectful, but in an appropriate and direct and blunt, straightforward, as it were, way. But then Nehemiah says, and I prayed to the God of the heavens. I prayed to the God of the heavens. So he has said, this is my problem. And the king says, okay, what would you like me to do about it? And in this tense moment, we read that Nehemiah cast himself before the God of the heavens. And I think this is a beautiful example of what Christ was instructing his disciples in. When he says in Matthew 10, verses 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Nehemiah, I don't think, expected the situation to come upon him. It came upon him in a moment. One moment he's doing his normal royal duties, taking care of the king's wine. The next thing he knows, he's now the center of attention, having to defend his sorrow before the king. And in that moment he says, Lord, help me. I pray to the God of the heavens. Because he recognizes that even as Jesus promises in the New Testament, that God is with him, that God is with his people, and that God is willing to work through a man like Nehemiah to accomplish his end. He casts himself upon God. And then notice that title he uses. He uses the title, the God of the heavens. And again, I want you to remember that the reason Nehemiah uses this title is because it reaffirms the fact that the Lord is not a regional God. He is not limited to working in Jerusalem or working within the walls of his church, as it were. But he is the God who is up there, who is over and above all of this, who is above the gods this Persian king worships. He is above this Persian king. He has power in this situation. And so before Nehemiah seeks the favor of the king, he seeks the favor of God. To quote Matthew Henry here, "Those that would find favor with kings must secure the favor of the King of Kings. He prayed to the God of heaven as infinitely above this mighty monarch. It was not a solemn prayer, but a secret, sudden ejaculation. He lifted up his heart to that God who understands the language of his heart. Lord, give me a mouth and wisdom. Lord, give me favor in the sight of this man." The principle here, I think, is that we need to be in the habit, before we ask men for things, before we ask people for things, we ask God. We recognize that how we are seen by those in power over us, particularly those in power over us who are not Christians, who are not of us, lies very much in God's hands. And here's the truth. God, as your Father, always cares for you. Oftentimes, men do not. Frequently, it's not that they dislike you, they just don't care. They've got more cares in their plate than they have room for you. But God does not. You know, God is always present with you. He is the God of the heavens. He is always there. How often have you found out that when you needed somebody there, they weren't? Maybe because they didn't care, and maybe because they just aren't able to be in 15 places at once. But God is present. And the great truth, God is able to help you when so frequently man cannot. And always remembering that, this thought, the heart of the king lies in the Lord's hand. The heart of that supervisor you're worried about lies in the Lord's hands. In my situation, the heart of that commander that I'm afraid of lies in the Lord's hands. And the Lord can turn him to do whatever he wants with a word. And so we need to get into the habit of, before we ask men for something, ask the Lord, because the Lord is the one who holds the hearts of men. So now Nehemiah gives the king his request. "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "how long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." Now again, remember I said in the first part, this term sorrow, or sad, shows up four times in the first half of this text. The second part, it's this idea of favor pleasing. The Hebrew is the same word. If it pleases the king shows up three times, and once have I found favor with the king. The text is making very clear that this request hangs in the balance of, is the king pleased with Nehemiah and with Nehemiah's plan? And in fact, Nehemiah really kind of gives the king an out. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, king, if you don't want to do this, it's okay for you to just say it's you don't like me instead of you don't like my people. He's being shrewd here, right? He's trying to avoid putting the king on the spot. We must remember that King Artaxerxes' policy when he first came on the throne was to restrict and to limit and to reproach the people of God in Jerusalem. And it is not until later in King Artaxerxes' reign, in the days of Ezra and now Nehemiah, that he comes to support God's people. That's why Nehemiah is indirect. He never mentions Jerusalem. He says, oh, well, it's in the province of Judah. And presumably the king knows that Nehemiah is a Jew. Maybe he doesn't, but it seems to be understood that he does. And so it's not that Nehemiah is trying to be evasive or hide as much as he's trying to not corner the king. He's trying not to say out and out, king, you got to reverse your policy because you were totally, absolutely wrong in this case. But king, here's what I'd like, and I will leave it to you so that you're not cornered, you're not embarrassed in front of your officials or your court or whoever else happens to be there. But he understands over and over again, it rests in the pleasure of the king The king can either grant this request or deny it, and there's nothing I can do about it. I'm totally in his hands. My people are totally in his hands. And he finds that the king is pleased to send him. And then he finds the king is not just pleased to send Nehemiah, a powerful and important official of his court, to go oversee this rebuilding, but he is pleased to provision and empower this work, giving letters to the governors. As we'll find out, not everyone in the area liked the idea of rebuilding Jerusalem, so Nehemiah was likely to run in trouble. But the king gives him letters saying, don't mess with this guy, he's on my business. And then he gives him provisions, timbers. You know, when you're out in mountainous, rocky Mediterranean Israel, it's not like they have lots of great big trees ready for harvest right there on site. They have to come from somewhere. And Nehemiah recognizes this, says, can we arrange to get timber from the king's forest? Probably from one of the well-known forests in the area. We don't know for sure. But he arranges to get the wood they need to rebuild. Stone is readily available around them. Wood, good wood for building gates, not so much. And he receives all these things. But notice then how Nehemiah sees this happen. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And there's really two times the Lord shows up in this text. And one is here, we summarize why the king showed favor. The other one is when Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven, really right at the pivot point of this text, where we go from Nehemiah in sorrow to Nehemiah being heard. The way the text is written is driving you to understand this, that Nehemiah receives favor from the king because the good hand of God was with him. Nehemiah's people receive favor from the king. They receive the step forward in being placed not in a place of reproach and danger, but in a place of honor and protection because the good hand of the king was with them. Because the king's favor was with them, but really because the good hand of God was with them. And so, in many ways, Nehemiah is pulling the veil back, a veil that we too often leave in front of us. That as God's people interact with the nations, the favor and disfavor of the kings does not lie finally in the power of the kings, but it lies in the good hand of God. And what I don't want you to walk away from this text thinking is, oh, so if the nations favor us and care for us and give us what we need, then God's good hand is with us, and if they don't, then God's good hand is against us. That, I don't think, is what we should walk away with seeing. What we should walk away seeing is that because God's good hand is with his church, he will always give us what we need and we should act accordingly. I think of what happens with another set of exiles. In the book of Daniel, this is a very famous story. Daniel chapter 3. This is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends in captivity. These three friends, we should note, who are known not by their Jewish names, which gave honor to the Lord, but by their pagan names, which give honor to pagan deities, have been commanded to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's false god. And so they've been caught, they've been accused of not worshiping. Nebuchadnezzar confronts them, and we read in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is the answer to the question. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? That's what Nebuchadnezzar asked them. They say, we don't even have an answer to you, O king. Notice this dynamic here. They say, our God is able to deliver us from your hand. But even if not, we will not bow down. And where this grows out of is the same thing going on here in Nehemiah. Both Nehemiah and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know this. God's good hand is with them. He has sworn by his own, by his covenant, he's sworn his covenant to be with them, to call them his people. Do we not just sing these very same things? He is confident of it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are confident of it. But the confession that makes more clear what Nehemiah keeps hidden is this. Even if he does not deliver us, we still will not submit to worship evil, because we know God's hand is with us even then. God's hand is, let me put it this way, God's hand is with us to deliver us either from evil or through evil. Here in Nehemiah, we see that God delivers Nehemiah and his people from evil, from shame, from reproach. We will see the rest of the book of Nehemiah is really that idea, how God is delivering his people from shame and reproach and danger before the nations. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also delivered from evil, although it was also through evil. They ended up in the fiery furnace. They ended up in the flames, and God in that moment delivered and saved them. But then there's also the example of Christ before us. Because, you know, we must not confuse this. God's good hand did not leave his son. It's not as if when Christ went on the cross, the Father looked on the Son and the eternal harmony of the Trinity among the persons was preached. God has never hated Christ. Christ never deserved to be hated. What God did is he subjected Christ to the fullness of his wrath on that cross. Because God the Father had a greater purpose, that he would deliver his Son not from evil, but through evil. The honor and the glory and the majesty of Christ Jesus, if God the Son is so much ever higher among ourselves, his people, and among the angels, because he was delivered through evil rather than from evil. And so what I want you to walk away with this morning is this conviction as a Christian, as a child of the Father. God's good hand is always with you. And I can't tell you in any particular moment whether his good hand is with you to deliver you from evil or to deliver you through evil. But I want to encourage you, seeing that you walk in the footsteps of Christ, there are two options. God will either deliver you from evil for your care, for your building up, for your strengthening, or he will deliver you through evil. He will bring you through suffering, through trouble, so that he might indeed enhance his own glory in you and really enhance your own good and glory, if not in this age, in the age to come. But that his good hand never leaves you. And that we need to interact with the world, with the nations, with each other on the basis of that truth. God has promised he is with me. And I don't know if he is with me right now to take away the pain I am in, or whether to take me through the pain I am. But he has not left me. And whether it's in the courts of kings, whether it's in this adversity I have within my family, whether it's with the physical pain I am suffering from the fact that I live under the curse, his good hand is with me. He will care for me. He will watch out for me. And he will do what leads to ultimately the best good for me, for his church, and for his glory. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that we can be confident because Christ died for us, that your good hand is with us always. I pray that you would make us ever so much more aware of that truth, that we would quit interacting with this world in fear, in worry, in fretting, as if we somehow stand outside your power, outside your will, outside your goodness. But that trusting that you are with us because you promised to be with us, that we would interact with this world in great confidence, in great boldness, not because we are strong, because you are strong. Not because we expect you will give us easy lives, but because we know that you will give us good and meaningful lives. We pray that you would increase our faith, that we might receive these things and trust in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.